welcome to the Graceway Weekly Message Podcast. At Graceway, our mission is to bring the future kingdom into the present, and we hope this message encourages you to know and enjoy God, find friends, discover your purpose, and make a difference in your community. We're in a series called Grief, where Pastor Tim Dunn invites us to face sorrow honestly, walk through it with courage, and experience the nearness of God in our pain. Let's dive in.
I'll be honest with you, I don't want to preach on grief. but I think that we need to. So let me tell you why. We spent the last 3 weeks talking about leadership and God's development plan for a leader. We talked a lot about suffering as a central tool in God's sovereign and good plans for your life, to grow you, to develop you, to invest in you. God uses pain, he uses suffering. And if we struggle to suffer, if you agree with me that we don't tend to have a good theology of suffering, I think it is fair to assume that we also don't have a good theology on grief. If I don't like to talk about suffering, I don't like to talk about how I handle suffering. I talked to one of my counselors this week. It's been a week, y'all. It's been a week. And I said to him, I still don't feel like I'm good at grief. I don't feel like I'm good at it. I feel like in God's kindness, there are other things that I'm good at. I'm an adequate leader. I'm a decent communicator. I can strategize, develop, build. But when it comes to grief, grief is hard. Grief's hard for me. And I'm not good at it. And the truth is that until I get better at it, hear this, I'm actually handicapped in the other areas that do come more naturally to me. Grief is that important. I also want to talk to you about it because Easter is coming. And to authentically and deeply celebrate resurrection, we have to be honest with sin and death and its effects. There's a direct connection in the Bible. Hear this. There's a direct connection between suffering and celebration. Now, that doesn't make a lot of sense to us, but the Bible talks about it again and again and again. There are a myriad of scriptures that directly connect our suffering and the joy that God wants to give us. And for centuries, the church has employed this practice through the church calendar and through events and systems like Lent. Sometimes we need to plumb the depths of despair to understand the height of resurrection. Sometimes if we just kind of bebop into Easter, we don't really know what we're celebrating because we don't really know what God has rescued and redeemed us from. And so we have to talk about those things. And thirdly, is just very simply life. Why do we have to talk about grief? Because grief is a part of life. And because between the fall in the garden and the return of our King, which we pray is today, life is hard. There's just no getting around that. We don't always know how to deal with the hardness of life. We don't always know how to struggle well, how to suffer well, how to grieve well. So when Ash and I lived in Madison, I was pastoring a church there. God was blessing. We were thankful for it, but it was a difficult season. We had our third child there, Isaiah, little stud running around. Turned 12 yesterday. Yeah. But it was the first time that we had a kid apart from family. No one was at the hospital. That was hard for us. And a couple months after Isaiah was born, we had a tri-level, and I was sitting in our dining room, and I heard my wife start to come down the stairs, and then I heard her kind of yelp, and then I heard this crash. And my wife was walking down the stairs after having fed Isaiah, and her feet went out from underneath her. And if I didn't believe in motherly instinct at this moment, it was cemented in my mind. Because typically when you fall, what do? You turn to protect yourself. My wife was holding our son, so instead of turning, she took the brunt of the fall. And by the time I got to her, she was in a heap holding our son. Felt like something had happened. We didn't know what. She kind of brushed it off, rubbed some dirt on it, as we do in the Midwest. But it didn't go away, and it actually got worse. Went to the doc, and the doc said, "Oh, I think you just bruised your tailbone." Okay, feels like more than that. Went to a second doc, yeah, I think you bruised your tailbone. Went to a third doc. Now, 4 weeks later, at this point, my wife can't get off the couch. I'm carrying her to the bathroom. Something's really wrong, doc. Let's figure out what it is. Let's run some x-rays. Yeah, let's run some x-rays, shall we? Help us, docs. Come to find out that my wife had your tailbone kind of bends down, and she had snapped the bottom of her tailbone off. She had broken what's called her sacrum, which is a part of your pelvis. She had broken her pelvis. Can I tell you, it's a dangerous thing when you misdiagnose what's really going on. A lot of us are like Seinfeld, whose girl just broke up with him, and he's sitting in the diner, and he starts to cry, and he says, "What is this salty discharge coming out of my eyes? What's happening right now? What is this sadness that I feel, this heaviness that I feel?" A lot of us understand an article in the Harvard Business Review in 2020. Remember that year? The title of that article was, "That discomfort that you're feeling is called grief." Yeah. A lot of us were feeling things. "I'm angry. I'm frustrated. I'm overwhelmed." No, you're grieving. It's different. Be careful to not misdiagnose what's happening. And I think this human soul that all of us have, that's created in God's image, that's created for eternity, is prone to struggle with struggle. Something about it doesn't compute. Something about it doesn't make sense. And because we struggle with struggling, we struggle with grief. And grief is a necessary and healthy response to struggling. And I'm afraid that we're misdiagnosing what we're feeling. I think this is especially true for Christians. I have a confession to make. I'm a little embarrassed to tell you. I've stood on this stage for years, and I've openly mocked country music. Some of you are like, "What's wrong?" But I love my son, and apparently, somewhere along the way, I have failed to be clear to him. And so he started listening to country music. And if you ever question whether or not I love my son, remember this: I love my son enough to listen to country music. Like, talk about dying to self. And as I listen to it with him, I'll be honest, I like some of it. Not all of it. Not the poppy, twangy, weird stuff. I will still violently mock that from this stage until the day that I die. But some of the bluesy, bluegrass songwriting types, the kind that my son and Justin Carney tell me I have to keep trying. I like it. I'm not going to lie. Breaks my heart to say it. But as I've been listening, I've come across some pretty phenomenal songs. One of my favorite artists wrote a song called Twisted. Here's how the line goes. "The woman I love can be mean sometimes." Don't say amen, man. Don't. "The dog I feed has been known to bite. One keeps me safe and one keeps me warm. Some things are just a double-edged sword." And he goes on and he basically talks about all the paradoxes in our life. He says, "The beer is cold, but the bars are closed." Now that's a country song if you ever. Says, "There's a drought in the wettest part of Oklahoma." Shout out Brandon Estelle. "Tornadoes roll through town on Christmas. Nobody's hurt, but the house is missing." Here's the line. "God is good. Life is twisted." The title of my sermon today is "God is good, but." And I think that this is the reality for a lot of us. Yeah, God is good. I believe it. But what is this? And it offers us a paradox that, depending on our level of grief, can seem unsolvable. And we all know people who can't come to faith because they struggle with, why do bad things happen to, And we also know people who have left the faith because of this paradox. And I'm here to say today that I think that we need to get good at grief. I think that we need to learn how to be in it, how to wrestle with it, so that we can be formed by it. And so we go to God's word and we say, God, how do we do this? And we come to a text in John chapter 11. It's a familiar text. Many of you who are or have been in the faith for some amount of time will be familiar with the story. But in John's gospel, there are seven miracles. And those seven miracles are seven signs. And the signs are about who Jesus is and how God operates in the world. John 11 is the last of the seven. It's seven of seven. It's the one before Jesus will go to Jerusalem and face his own death. And Jesus, in John chapter 11, is going to meet three of his best friends. Their names are Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And it's a beautiful story about friendship. It's a beautiful story about love. It's a beautiful story about God's power over death, which we'll celebrate in 3 weeks. But first, it's a story about grief. In John chapter 11, verse 1, it says this, "Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha, and it was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters went to him, saying, 'Lord, he who you love is ill.' But when Jesus heard it, he said, 'This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of Man might be glorified through it.'" Don't know what that means, Jesus. But okay. Now Jesus loved Martha and his sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, here's the paradoxical side of this. When he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Now, theologians debate which Bethany Lazarus lived in and where it is. I am in the camp with guys like D.A. Carson and Andreas Kostenberg, who believe that Jesus was in Galilee, which was in the northern part of Israel, and that he was likely about 100 miles from Lazarus at the time. That means that traveling 20 to 30 miles a day, which is about the pace that you travel when you don't get to call an Uber, takes about 4 days. So Jesus receives word of his friend's illness. He waits 2 days, at which point Lazarus has died, and then he travels approximately 100 miles to go to Lazarus's home in Bethany, which would have been about 2 miles from Jerusalem, where Jesus ultimately had to get for what purpose? To pay for the sins of the world. The next text that I want you to see is John 11 and verse 17. "Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus has already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him." And I want you to picture her body language and her face. "Mary remained seated in the house, and Martha said to Jesus, 'Lord,'" don't just read the Bible for words, put yourself in it, "'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not be dead.'" Jewish tradition teaches that a dead body is not truly and finally dead until the fourth day. In the Talmud, a source of Jewish tradition, it says, "The whole strength of the mourning is not till the third day. For 3 days long, the soul returns to the grave, thinking that it will return to the body. When, however, it sees the color of its face has changed, then it goes away and leaves it." What day? The fourth day. What day did Jesus show up? The fourth day. So when Jesus arrives, all hope is lost. If Jesus had come on day one, it's cool. Whenever his soul comes back to his body, just glue him back together and we'll be right as rain. Day two, getting a little bit more tense, still good. Day three, Jesus, for real, get that Uber and get here. Day four, you know what? Don't worry about it. He's dead. And Martha and Mary's grief is amplified because their friend, not the Messiah, their friend, Jesus, didn't immediately come when he was called. They imagine that if Jesus had shown up on their time frame, their brother might not be dead. So along with this story being about friendship and love and God's power over death, it's a story about grief and it's a story about blame. Because blame often accompanies grief. We tend to want to find somebody to blame for our pain. Not me, of course, but somebody. Somebody has to be culpable for this thing that is happening and this salty discharge that is coming out of my eyes. Blame feels like it allows us to push pain just far enough away. Pain is like that thing that you touch, and instead of pulling your hand back, you throw it. You ever had that happen? Oh, whoa! Like, bro, why'd you throw the cookies? Because they were hot. You didn't have to throw them. I just needed to get them away. Yeah. Pain and grief are like that. Over my years of ministry, I've done more hospital visits and funerals than I can count, and I'm always grateful to do them, but if I'm honest with you, I hate doing them. A couple weeks ago, I told you the story of my first pastoral visit. I had just kind of come to clarity that I felt like God wanted me to be a pastor, and my pastor found me and said, hey, I got a hospital visit that I want you to go to. Cool. Who is it? It's an unwed teenage mom who's about to have a stillborn baby. Welcome to the ministry. I went to the hospital and was met by a wall of grief. The baby was in fact born, and I will never for all my life forget watching that teenage mom hold that stillborn baby. I was then asked to officiate the funeral, and this text was a text that now 27, 28 years ago, I spent a lot of time with, because this text is essentially Jesus coming to the funeral home. And I want you to see how he responds. If you think that you're ever going to find yourself in this place, this is an instructive text, but more important than that, I want you to see how Jesus, how God responds, not to their grief, to your grief. What does God have to say about our grief? How does God meet us in our grief? And there's a couple things that I want you to see. Number one, Jesus doesn't skip grief. He doesn't hurry grief, even though he knows he's about to raise Lazarus from the dead. We tend to focus on his delay. Why did Jesus take so long to get there? And forget that Jesus took a 100-mile walk toward grief. Can I tell you? I probably wouldn't have done it. Hey, bro, I'm in Galilee. Let me call somebody and I'll have them come. I'm probably not walking 100 miles to be sad with you. Jesus did. And when he arrived, notice that he didn't declare, you can stop grieving, I'm here now. He didn't say, wipe your eyes, I'm about to raise your brother from the dead. He let them grieve a death that he was going to rectify. I think that Jesus understood, and God understands, that grief is a process, not an event. It's a long walk, longer than you want to walk, but a necessary walk. And psychiatrists have studied grief, and they give us their best attempt to understand by telling us there are 5 stages of grief. The first is denial, and this is basically the shock of grief in the human soul, in the human intellect, not being ready to acknowledge or accept that something terrible has happened. And so what do we say? No, 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 no. And if you don't say it out loud, you certainly say it to yourself. This can't be happening. The second is anger. As the shock begins to assimilate, we have a negative emotion to it. It moves from, I can't believe this is happening, to, I for real can't believe this is happening. And it's different than the initial denial. And the longer we live with grief and sadness, the negative emotion deepens. And the third stage is what psychiatrists call depression. And depression is just simply the overwhelming effect of the shock, the denial, the anger. I don't have a place to put this. And it pushes me down further and further and further. And if I get deep enough, I begin to negotiate with it. And I begin to overanalyze and overown it. I say things like this, if I had only Or if it's relational grief, I own my part and I own their part. And I say things like, hey, hang on. And I act like I'm a wizard and that if I use the right words, it's gonna make your heart turn from stone into a beating heart. I'm owning your part in it. And what am I really doing? I'm trying to find a place to negotiate and to bargain because this weight of brokenness is overwhelming. So tell me what I have to say. Tell me what I have to do. You want me to stand on one leg? You want me to, what? And I'm owning your part and I'm owning my part. And then lastly is what psychiatrists call acceptance, but it's not really a good word because I don't know that we ever really accept. We just learn to live with it. We see all five parts in this story, but even this grid doesn't really fully explain what grief does to the human soul. It's kind of exempt the eternality of our soul. It's exempt the image of God. It's exempt. I think that I was built for another place, because I was, a place called heaven, but I'm here experiencing this. And I don't know that anger and denial and depression and bargaining leads to actual acceptance because there's still something that feels so off kilter around some of the things that we face. And so Jesus doesn't skip that. And he doesn't hurry that, even though he knows he's about to fix that. This is important. Next, Jesus doesn't suppress or manage his grief or Martha or Mary's grief, because grief is complicated, and the worst thing you can do is try to hold it down. You need to understand that grief, the way that we talk about it isn't helpful. We say grief, singular. But grief is not an emotion. Grief is a family of emotions. It's a bucket of emotions. Even in this text, it says that Jesus was deeply moved, greatly troubled, and wept. It doesn't say, oh, he grieved. Because that's not actually the right word for it. Grief is overwhelming because it's somewhere between 2 and 5,000 emotions happening simultaneously. And because grief is many emotions, it can be overwhelming, it can be confusing, it can be disorienting, even for the most emotionally healthy of us. Jesus actually told Martha and Mary theologically accurate truths that would have let them know what he was about to do. He said things like this, yo, he didn't say yo, I added that part. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. Yeah. Wink, wink. And what do the ladies do? We know, but you really should have been here. Grief does that. He says, you will see the glory of God. We believe that. I really just wish you had been here. You see, in both instances, they know what to believe, they want to believe, but they can't process the truth that is literally in front of them, ideologically and personally. The process of grief, it's not linear, and if I can be really honest with you, and some of you aren't gonna like this, it really isn't even theological. I think that sometimes we worry about the things that people say and we correct their theology instead of it understanding that they're grieving. Jesus didn't say, no, I said I'm the resurrection and the life, Mary. He just put a breadcrumb of hope in front of them, knowing full well that they couldn't pick it up. The process isn't linear, and I want to help you today. I don't think biblically that there's a right way to grieve. Jesus just lets them grieve. Next, Jesus grieved. Watch, with people. And he stayed with grieving people. Jesus didn't isolate in his grief. We know the text, Jesus wept, and sometimes we forget the context that people were watching him weep. It says Jesus wept, and everyone goes, oh, he really loved this guy. Which means that he didn't go off by himself and come back with his face padded off. He wept in front of them. I think that's instructive. And he didn't leave Martha and Mary to isolate in their grief. He stayed with them. And he responded differently to Martha and Mary, even though their sentiments were similar. Grief is a profoundly personal thing. It affects us differently. We react to it differently. And Jesus went so far as to let their grief be aimed at him. He didn't correct them. He didn't say, how dare you? You know I made time, right? Tell me I'm late. He didn't say, don't you know who I am? All those things would be true. He let them aim their grief at him because sometimes we just need grace to grieve. Lastly, Jesus talked to God about grief. John 11, they took the stone away, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and says, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me. It's kind of a redundant prayer, isn't it? But I think it's the Bible's way of letting us know that in this process, yes, God was interacting with time and grief and blame. He was interacting with Martha and Mary. But undergirding the entire experience was he was talking to God. And he gets to the end, and when the punchline comes, Lazarus, come out! He says, thanks for listening to me, Dad. I know that you always do, but just want you to know that I appreciate it. I want to give you some tools for grief, and here's a pro tip. Not that I'm a pro, but it's a pro tip. When you're dealing with grief, you need to keep your words brief. Early in my ministry, I would walk into hospital rooms. And if I were honest with you, I had a sermon outline in my head. Because I got to say something, right? I'm the pastor. I got to show up. I got to say words of wisdom, words of consolation, words of hope. And so I would come in and I would talk. And I remember, honestly, the 20th or 30th time that I watched somebody glaze over as I was preaching a fantastic message to them. I thought to myself as I got in my car, why you gotta go in and talk all the time? And if you see it not working, maybe that's more for you than it is for them. And if you want it to be for them, you gotta figure out a different way to do this. And so here's what I realized, that words are less helpful than presence. Now, presence is awkward. It is. It's awkward to sit in a room with somebody who's grieving when you can't match their grief, isn't it? But can I tell you, there's something so loving and so holy about you just sitting there with a blank, dumb look on your face with your arm around somebody who's struggling. Amen. It's a really beautiful thing. Because grief is so complicated, the solutions are not complexity. They're simple. Now, some of you are in the process of grieving and you are hoping that I am going to give you an algorithm that you can apply, that you can put in ChatGPT, and that it's going to, like a magical incantation, solve grief. I can't, and the Bible doesn't give us that. The Bible is actually pretty simple about the ways that it tells us to grieve. So three quick things, and then I'll be in my seat, okay? The goal when it comes to grieving, is to grieve. And to get through grief courageously. That's the goal. You say, how do I get through grief? Just keep walking. Psalm 23 and verse 4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. We read it too quick. We put it on coffee cups. We go, yeah, I know that. So let me slow it down. Even though I do walk through the valley of the shadow of death. In other words, David is assuming that you know that you are going to have to walk through valleys. Even Jesus said, hey, in this world, you will have trouble. I know it's shocking to the soul when we experience grief, but it's not shocking to Scripture. This is the result of the fall. This is the reason that we need Jesus. Because sin isn't just the naughty white lie that you told when you were a kid. It isn't just the cigarettes that you hid in your dashboard so your mom and dad wouldn't see it. No, Grief is a result of the rebellion of man against the good grace and kingdom of God. And a long time ago, we decided, we'll take it from here, God, having no idea what we were actually agreeing to do. In between the garden and the kingdom is this. And there is no way to exempt yourself from valleys or grief, not in scripture, not in common sense. And the more you try to avoid it, the more you invite it. And so David says, even though I walk, but then here's the important phrase, even though I walk through. The goal of grief is to walk through grief. The goal of grief is not to have grief happen and have it mark and stain and stuck your life until you die. The goal of grief is to figure out a way to walk through it with God, unafraid, not because of me, but because of Him, to be courageous in putting one step in front of the other. Listen, you cannot be talked out of grief. You cannot logic your way out of grief. You can't read enough books about grief. You can't hurry through grief. Friends, you can't even believe your way out of grief. God is good. Feel better? I'm afraid that sometimes we stand on stages and we say, God is good all the time. And all the time, God is good. And you're sitting in the back going, but. The only healthy way forward is through. And the most courageous thing you do with grief is do grief. I want to encourage you, but I first want to make sure you're not misdiagnosing this. The most courageous thing you do is get up tomorrow morning, spend time with God, get that cup of coffee, pray, and literally put one foot in front of the other. And some days, there's going to be a little bit of an ease to that. And some days, this is going to feel like its own death. So David says, even though I do walk through the valley of the shadow of death, number one, I am not afraid because you are with me, and I intend to walk through. I intend to get to the other side of this. Now, in order to do that, you need two things. First, you need to gather with others. If we look at what Jesus did, this is the instruction that we see. And I think that in this country, we move on too quickly. If we ever face grief, we try to expedite walking through grief. Do you know that if there is a death in the Jewish tradition, they mourn for a week? A funeral is a week. In the Hindu tradition, a funeral is 13 days. In Islam, a funeral is 3 days. In Buddhism, a funeral is 49 days. In America, we have a funeral, a burial, a meal, and then maybe a meal train. And the effect is a rush of activity and then a cliff of isolation. Now, obviously, grief is lonely, and obviously there are times that you will need to be alone with your grief. But I want you to think of your grief like a teeter-totter. You know what I'm talking about on the playground? Okay. You need the weight of relationship to lift you. And you need somebody who, when you are at the bottom, doesn't jump off of the teeter-totter. That's what you need. Listen to what 1 Thessalonians 5 says. We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. If you're in here today and you're around somebody who's grieving, what do they need? They need you to stay on the teeter-totter. But I'm busy. But I don't know what to say. You don't need to say anything. Just sit there. And don't jump off when they are at their lowest. And if you are somebody who is grieving, have you ever tried to do the teeter-totter by yourself? But this is how we do grief. How you doing? Good today. Bad tomorrow. It's not going to work. Galatians 6 and verse 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. What's the law of Christ? Love your neighbor as yourself. What does Scripture say? Rejoice with those who rejoice and grieve with those who grieve. And this, friends, is the church. What is the church? We're great at riding teeter-totters. All of this, I love doing it. I do. Look forward to it every week. This ain't the church. This is the church gathered. But you know where the church happens? In somebody's house, at the other end of a phone call, I'm not doing good. I'll be right over. This is how we struggle with grief. This is how we deal with grief. We don't do it alone. We understand that power comes from presence. You don't always need to talk about it. Now, sometimes you need to talk about it. But sometimes you just need to be with somebody. This has been a rough week. I'm not going to lie to you. I knew it was coming because anytime you preach on grief, God's like, let's talk about your grief. Like, no, I just want to talk about it on Sunday on a stage in a great suit. And so if I'm honest with you, I have probably 5 or 6 ongoing gifts of grief right now. 3 of them popped up this week. I wasn't doing very good on Friday, and my wife, in her wisdom, sent a text to a couple pastor friends and said, hey, would you pray for Tim? And one of them called me, and here's what he said. Tim, you know that God is faithful and that God is sovereign and that God will... He didn't say that. You know what he said? Hey, you want to come over? I said, yeah. Yeah, I do. And he didn't preach to me. He offered me something to drink, and we sat in his office, and he was just with me. And when I left, it wasn't fixed. You understand what I'm saying? I didn't walk out of the room and go, what? It's like that never happened. No, it happened. I'm just not alone. And so you need to gather with others, and then you need to go to God. Here it is. How do I grieve? Through, gather with others, go to God. You need to pray your grief. One of the best books that I've ever read on grief, and I've read many, is A Grief Observed by C.S. Lewis. And in A Grief Observed, on the heels of his wife dying, he wrote a book, which I would encourage you to do. Not the book part, but I would encourage you to journal. And in A Grief Observed, he said, talking about prayer, I was getting from it the only pleasure a man in anguish can get, the pleasure of hitting back. It was really just telling God what I thought of him. Some of y'all don't pray like that. You act like it's all sanctified and clean and use all the thous and the thees and thouest and the shouldest. God doesn't need that. David prayed the same way, just telling God what he thought of him. Henry Nouwen, another great author around grief, says you need to see prayer as communion with God in the privacy of your own place. Not the place you should be, the place you are. Prayer invites God's presence to the place that you are. Too many Christians assume that they should be another place. God doesn't meet you in where you should be. God meets you where you are. Psalm 34 and verse 18 is a verse that I have held on to sometimes for dear life. Here it is. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Now pause. Can I tell you there is not a verse in the Bible that says the Lord is near to the successful? It's not in there. The Lord is near to the wealthy and to the affluent and to the comfortable. The Lord is near when you are well-dressed, well-fed. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says the Lord is near to the brokenhearted. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all, walks him through. I love this next. He keeps all of his bones. Not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. But the Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Here's what I want to say to you. If you're going through a valley right now, I'm really sorry. Every time I think that I've heard it all, I'll have somebody come into my office and I go, God, how? I know you work everything together for good, blah, blah, blah. How are they going to make it through this? So this isn't complex, and this isn't necessarily rhetorically profound. But here it is. You aren't abandoned. The Lord is near to you. As your heart is broken, as you grieve that loss, as you struggle with that betrayal, the Bible says that God runs to your side. You see, I can't see him. Man, I know. I know. But that doesn't mean he's not there. And my prayer for you over the last handful of weeks is not that you would avoid grief, not that you would get over it, but that you would feel the deep comfort of our God who is near to you in these seasons, that you would allow us as a church to come alongside you and just sit, that you would pray profane, heretical, atrocious, unbiblical prayers and know that God is like, yep, come on, I'm with you, I see you, I love you, I got you. Why are you doing this to me? We'll talk about that later. But just know that there's never a second of this valley that you are by yourself. Not one. And if you ever need help being reminded of that, pick up the phone and call somebody from this church. And if they call you, here's what you say. You want to come over? I'll get on this teeter-totter with you. I love you. But more than that, God loves you. And I'm with you. You receive this today, church? God, I pray right now for those of us who are in the valley of the shadow of death. I pray for those of us who think that we're mad, but we're really sad. Those of us who think that we are outraged at the injustice, but we're really just heartbroken. And I pray, Lord, right now, for everybody within the sound of my voice who is struggling, who is harassed, who feels helpless and hopeless, I pray that your Holy Spirit would fall on them in a tangible and visceral way, and that you would say to them in words that can only be said and come from you, I am with you. You are not alone. I'm going to walk you through this. You can trust me. I'm a firm foundation. We love you today, God. We thank you that you're near to us. We need it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.